What I want to do very briefly, in 20 or 25 minutes, is just to talk a little bit about what I understand by the identity of a disciple and the identity of an apostle, where they overlap, and what they have to do with you and me and the futures that God has planned for us. So, first of all, some thoughts about being a disciple. Now, as you know, the word really just means a learner, a pupil. And one of the things that seems to me quite important about being a learner in this sense is that in the context in which this language is originally used in the Bible and in the early church, it's not an intermittent thing. Being a disciple of Jesus doesn't mean turning up once a week for a training session or a Bible study. Being a learner means actually being in the company of the one from whom you're learning. It's much more like being a novice in a monastic community. You pick things up by being in a certain sort of company. And it's that persisting element that I really want to underline here. Being a disciple is spending time with, being in company. And what you do when you're in company and learning, as I say, to pick things up, and to pick things up by noticing. I'd rather like to think that one of the most important things about being a disciple is being somebody who notices. One of my colleagues in the church in Wales used to talk about early experience in an industrial parish, talking to some local ladies about how they worked in one of the local factories, how new people were inducted by being put to sit next to Nelly. And my colleague said, "Sitting next to Nelly is my idea of the bottom line in training and formation. So, you know, where are your Nellies?" You may well ask. Because discipling is about that company, that proximity, and the noticing that goes with it. Now, you notice, of course, if you're sitting next to Nelly, because you expect Nelly to be doing things you need to see. You expect something to be coming through. And a disciple of Jesus, therefore, is surely somebody who, spending time in the company of Jesus, expects to see things, expects something to come through. In the Gospels, the disciples learn by watching the symbolic acts that Jesus performs, as well as listening to his words. And some of the most dramatic moments of real exasperation in the Gospels come where Jesus, in effect, says to his friends, "Haven't you been watching? You've hung around, you've seen all this, so come on, what have you not noticed as you've seen?" And to return to a theme that I'm always inclined or tempted to milk for all it's worth, in the fourth gospel, all the language there about seeing, noticing, and understanding, especially as Peter and the beloved disciple go into the empty tomb, all of that says something about the difference between just seeing and actually noticing. Growing up to be a disciple, growing up into discipleship, is growing, therefore, into awareness, or what I might better call expectant awareness. What I sometimes think of as birdwatcher's awareness. The birdwatcher is there expecting something to turn up. And ideally, the birdwatcher is neither so intensely anxious and keen to see something that he or she can't sit still, nor so apathetic that the lesser spotted flycatcher can go past without registering. It's a quiet alertness which so roots you in the environment that what actually happens is something that impinges. And so, yes, in the Gospels, The disciples are around watching, or sometimes failing to watch, failing to see, as well as to listen. They watch the symbolic acts, they listen to the weighty words. At what they think is the very end of the story, they are faced with the appalling challenge of watching, noticing, an unprecedented, indescribable, traumatic failure head on. And to live through that. And then discover in the new noticing of Easter Day what they'd failed to see. But that's perhaps another story, and a longer one, and an inexhaustible one. Discipleship as awareness, as noticing. And of course, that awareness, that noticing, presupposes, as I've hinted, proximity, being in the neighbourhood, therefore following, being where the teacher is, which is why discipleship is about taking up the cross, and why discipleship is about following even when we don't know where the teacher is going. The place we're in is one always determined by the teacher, which is why the disciple is not greater than the master, as we read in both Luke and John. Because we can never be in a bigger place than the teacher's place. We have to be where the teacher is. Being in the same place, attending, noticing, growing in awareness, that is the way, a slow way, but the only way, to be involved also in doing what the teacher does. Just as the teacher, in this case, does what he sees the Father doing. I think there's a Trinitarian dimension, in other words, to discipleship. Jesus tells us he does what he sees the Father doing. Jesus attends so intensely to the God he calls Abba. Attends so intensely, is in the company of that God so ceaselessly, that it is natural to Jesus to do what the Father does, to do these works, challenge, restoration, revelation, self-giving. And we, rather clumsily and fragmentarily, come along behind trying to imitate Christ. Not in the sense of copying another impressive human being, but so being where he is that we see a little bit of what he sees and begin to attend to what he attends to, following his eyes, as you might say, towards the Father. Now, how that translates into our contemporary context, 20 centuries on, takes some reflection, obviously. But just as the disciples in Jesus' earthly ministry attend to the acts and the words, so we can still say we attend to the acts and the words. We attend to the words, we attend. You know, Christianity 101, we attend to what Jesus says in the Gospels. It's not a bad place to start, really. Being in Oxford, I can't resist quoting the wonderful anecdote about a great 19th century scholar, Ralph of Magdalen, who was one of the greatest scholars of the early church in English history. He had a wealth of utterly irrelevant, wonderful, detailed knowledge of all the byways of Christian history, which is one of the joys, isn't it, of being a patristic scholar, Robin? And he lived to a huge old age. He died well into his 90s, having produced lots of vastly learned works. And in his 90s, a young cleric in another college came to him to ask for advice about his life. And the old man was silent for a very long time and said, "Young man, I recommend you to read the Gospel according to St. Matthew." There was a long pause. He said, "And when you have finished reading the Gospel according to St. Matthew, I recommend that you begin to read the Gospel according to St. Mark." Another long pause. when you have completed reading the Gospel according to it, well, you can make up the rest for yourself. But if it was good enough for Dr. Ralph of Morden, it's probably good enough for the rest of us. We begin with that attention, simply, to the words of Jesus. And I make no apology for being quite so banal. Banal it may be, but important it certainly is. But what does it mean to attend to the acts of Jesus? I think this is where the disciple today attends in a twofold way. First, to what you might call the acts of Jesus in his body. What is Christ doing in the church? He's doing that outreach and incorporation of people into his life that we crystallize in baptism. He's doing that welcome and transformation that we crystallize in the Eucharist. So, if we're attending to his words in Scripture, we attend also to his acts in the life of the body, word and sacrament. But that attention to what he's doing in the life of the body has, of course, to be paralleled with attention to what he's doing in the cosmos, what he's doing in the life of the world. And that may be the contemplative attention that the early Christians called natural contemplation, attention to the order and the beauty of the world. It can also be attention to those moments of change and liberation that occur in the lives of individuals and communities, where you can say, they may not know it, they may not have the vocabulary, but Christ is active there somewhere, and I can sense the grain of that activity. So being now in Christ's company, in that transforming, learning way, involves all those kinds of awareness. The steady absorption in the words of Christ in Scripture, literally the words he speaks in the Gospel, and of course much more broadly, the word he speaks in the whole scriptural record. Attending then to those acts of the body of Christ which make real again and again our incorporation into his life. And attending carefully and expectantly to what he's doing in the world, in the natural world, and in the world of human relations. And as I say, it's a long-term business. It's not just the once-a-week session. It's not just a little bit of input. It's sitting next to Nelly. It's being in the company. And I think if we begin reflecting on discipleship in that vein, that just might help us a little bit in thinking about apostleship. When St. Paul bursts out indignantly to say, "Aren't I an apostle?" he does that in the agonized confidence, that's not too much of a paradox, the agonized confidence that he too has really seen the risen Lord. And it's said often enough, and I think truthfully enough, that one of the criteria of true apostleship in Paul is to be a witness of the risen Lord. So, if we are in the company of Jesus as disciples, we are at the same time, by that practice of learning in his company, proclaiming to the world that his company is there to be had, i.e., that he is alive, that it is possible to be in his company, that it is possible to see and absorb who he is, to hear his word, to see his act. In that very basic sense, our apostleship, therefore, becomes a way of saying he is contemporary, or we are contemporary with him. And I can't remember who first came up with this phrase, but it's one that I've always rather liked, that the apostle is the person who makes us contemporary with Jesus. I put it that way around because making Jesus contemporary with us is, well, a bit of a non-starter, I think, as if we're saying, the late Jesus of Nazareth was a very interesting man in his own day, but it takes a bit of work to bring him up to date. Whereas making us contemporary with Jesus is a is, I think, something else. It's taking us into the ambience of a mystery, which is contemporary for every age and every generation. And as I try to apply that to God's calling to public ministry in the church, I do think often that is perhaps the most significant dimension of the apostolic ministry. It's helping people here and now sense the contemporary reality and presence of Jesus. And of course, because all ages are contemporary with him, in some sense, we've just said it, some of us at the Easter Vigil, his are all times and all ages, then being contemporary with him is also being contemporary with how the church has lived and discovered and thought. We talk, don't we, about the apostolic tradition. And although sometimes we can make of that a very dry and a very abstract thing, the truth is different. The truth is a very lively truth. To be contemporary with Jesus is to be contemporary with all those other witnesses to Jesus, all those others who are in his company. And we call the ministry apostolic and celebrate its apostolic character, not out of some concern with mechanical continuity, but out of a belief that all witnesses to the resurrection are at the end of the day contemporary with one another, and therefore always free to learn and absorb from those others who are likewise sitting next to Nelly in the courts of heaven. To make this a reality in ministry, and not only in ministry, in the whole of our Christian life, requires, as I've already hinted more than once, demanding disciplines of awareness, self-awareness, and awareness of Jesus. Awareness of who he is and what he does, awareness of him in one another, in his body, and in his world. So that the disciple and apostle requires constantly that dimension of rootedness and stillness in the company, in the presence. Often that is focused on the particular kinds of learning involved in absorbing the scriptures, involved in reflecting on our sacramental life. But as often as not, as I guess you all know, it's a matter of sheer, still expectancy. That silent eagerness to be taught, to grow, which is in the middle of our prayer and our understanding of who we are under God. So, as you see, I've absolutely nothing original to tell you this afternoon. And I look back with great nostalgia to those days when the best thing you could say about a bishop or a teacher in the church was that they had nothing original to say. I think I'm telling you to read your Bible and say your prayers if you want to be a good minister of the gospel. which is not rocket science, as they say. But I do believe that for us who are called to public ministry of one sort or another in the body of Christ, there is, in a sense, nothing that extraordinary about what we're being asked to do. We're being asked to be disciples. We're being asked to be learners in the kingdom. As basic as that. Like absolutely everybody drawn into the company of Jesus Christ. But that little bit more is hinted at or nudged at. We have to be, dare I say, exemplary learners. If part of the ordained ministry's task is to hold up before the church a reminder of what it really is, then the ordained person holds up before the church an image which says, I seek to be a learner in the kingdom because this is what the church is called to be. And I'm doing it so that you may be reminded of it. Equally, though, everyone is called to share in the making visible, the contemporary character of Jesus. Every Christian does that. But again, we are called to make it visible, to make it visible in the most obvious ways as we gather a community, as we celebrate the signs of the new covenant. To say the contemporary reality of Jesus is encoded day after day in the routines of the body of Christ. We live with them, we live in them, we take them for granted, so that no one should ever take them for granted. And we work to make that contemporary, challenging reality a truth that changes lives. No privileges, no mystique about this. Plenty of mystery, but no mystique. The mystery is simply to be summoned deeply into the company of Jesus for the sake of everyone else, to be in that kind of relationship with everyone else in the body, to be, as I often like to put it, the person to whom the church says, "Would you mind standing over there and telling us what you can see?" And as we spend our time as devotedly and carefully as we can in the company of the Lord, seeking to bring that contemporary truth to life, that's what we have to try and see and notice ourselves. That's what we have to speak of as we turn, joyfully I hope, in celebration to the community, to the body, to say, "I've seen something." Ronald Knox, who used to live just across the road here when he was Roman Catholic chaplain to the university in the 1930s, has a marvellous phrase in his Meditations on the Eucharist. And some, I'm sure, in this audience won't mind my quoting a pre-Vatican II Roman Catholic, and some may, but it's good stuff anyway. And who was it said that good remarks don't care who makes them? And Knox is writing about the sanctus in the Eucharist, its place and its character in the Eucharistic prayer. And he says, interestingly, the sanctus, holy, 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 is not just a blaze of splendour. It's not necessarily, though those of us who know lots of Mozart and Haydn masses may wonder, not necessarily just the excuse for pulling all the stops out. Knox says it's rather more like the priest turning round to the congregation saying, "Shh, you've no idea what there is to see." Now, I think if we in our ministry can convey to the church something that "you've no idea what there is to see," then perhaps we'll be doing our job, our calling as disciples and apostles.